Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019.
Thanks for having me. So in this Water to Wine conference, it's not a conference, right? It's a conversation, but we like to say a conference because we're going to confer with each other. One of my rules today is to share a little bit about the whole path of deconstruction and how that can be a water to wine journey or it can be a water to Kool-Aid journey. And there's some real issues, perils, but also possibilities with the whole deconstruction journey and even that word and how it informs us. So I want to breeze through this, giving you some of the thoughts I have on deconstruction, but also some of the alternative metaphors that might actually be healthier for you or resonate more deeply. I feel like we want to pray, though. How about that? O heavenly King, O Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who is in all places and fills all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come dwell with us and save our souls, O good one. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'll try to weave in some of my journey, and maybe I'll just share quickly some of it up front. I grew up in a good conservative Baptist home for 20 years. Then I married Mennonite, where I was ordained, and I spent 10 years doing youth, young adults, and outreach for the Mennonites on the west coast of Canada. After 10 years there, my wife and I were sent out to plant a church, and it was like a small C charismatic kind of renewal church, but the thing on the front end of that is was the people that we were working with. We had four pillars: people with disabilities and full-time care that made up one-third of the church, made it also very interesting and fun. Children who couldn't really sit still in other churches, so they didn't have to in ours. Prodigals coming home, especially addicts, sex addicts, drug addicts, alcoholics, and so on, in recovery. And then the poor, which sometimes was the working poor, and sometimes the homeless, and so on. And that was a 20-year project that my wife and I launched with some friends. But I stepped down after 10 years, and I went off and did some schooling. Also during this time, I came under the mentorship of Archbishop Lazar Pahalo of the All Saints Orthodox Monastery. And in my own deconstruction process, which was not something I did, it's something I underwent. It's something that happened to me, and it wasn't only theological. In fact, it was primarily trauma. He took me under his wing, and ultimately, the rich, deep well that I was longing for, I found among the Orthodox. But contrary to many in the Orthodox Church, they are not the one true church any more than the folks knocking on your doors are. But I am a bridge builder, and I love to speak on behalf of the monastery and in the Orthodox faith in an ecumenical way with people that I love, because really you're my tribe. So in terms of deconstruction, I was concerned about going from water to Kool-Aid. I was seeing a lot of folks just making stuff up and leaving the churches and becoming ex-evangelicals but sort of appointing themselves as their own pope. And I had to say that the Kool-Aid was worse than the water. And so for me, I believe deeply in what Brian was sharing yesterday and also Jonathan about rooting ourselves in some aspect of the church tradition, which is a swear word in many churches. But think about this. What is it that the Holy Spirit has revealed to his bride in every generation since the time of Jesus Christ? That's the great tradition. So For some of us, deconstruction is a fairly violent word. We've experienced it violently. Maybe it conjures up the ideas of jackhammers and dynamite pulling down buildings. But you know, I do not think it means what you think it means. The philosopher Jacques Derrida in the 1960s coined this term deconstruction, and it was not simply about tearing down what you used to be and believe. It wasn't simply about smashing the hierarchy and so on. What deconstruction meant, in Derrida's way of saying it, was whatever system you believe in, understand it, situate it in your biases. The very language you use is rooted in context. And we didn't get our faith out of heaven like Mork for Mork, down in a, you know, in an egg. We have a faith, and we have a way of talking about faith, and we have a way of thinking about faith that is deeply enculturated. We need to be a little bit self-critical. And so deconstruction, from Derrida's point of view, was not moving from one system to the next. It was understanding how your language forms your systems. And one of the ways that language has formed our journeys here is the word deconstruction. And because it's a powerful metaphor that can cause you to become too aggressive with your own soul at times and with others, and sort of really becomes just demolition. So there's another metaphor. And in fact, one that Christ doesn't entirely avoid when he talks about bursting wineskins. Have some of you experienced that, where you feel like you've had an aha moment, then you try to bring that revelation into your community, and you feel a tearing happening. And so Christ isn't entirely, unmindful of the demolition side of deconstruction, but it's certainly not the most pleasant or hopeful way of seeing things. And I'm very concerned about people who, in the desire to deconstruct out of some kind of toxic fundamentalism, end up moving on from Jesus. It's greatly concerning to me that now that the nuns and duns are as big a movement in the United States as the evangelicals, only 14% of them still identify with Jesus. Something went really wrong. Well, I'll just leave church and I'll be a Jesus follower. 86% have not. They've thrown Jesus out with the bathwater. But let's use other metaphors. Maybe we could talk about home renovation, right? Any of you home renovation TV show junkies? I mean, my wife, she binge watches those things, and she's drawn me into it. And I just love this when, especially, they go into a home and they're like, all right, we gotta tear this shag carpet out. And they go, oh my goodness, that's solid oak. That's how my mom says. My mom has three words that she whispers: cancer, drugs, and solid oak. And many of us have had a renovation of faith, right? But we didn't tear down the house because there was solid oak under that shag carpet. And when you start tearing up lino, you don't want to wreck, what's under there. And so think of this as a possible alternative metaphor to demolition. If your deconstruction instead could be a renovation. Another one we might think of is detox and rehab. Any of you had to go through some detox for like left behind theology? I had to detox from that. I was, as an 8-year-old boy in the Baptist church, I was a hardcore dispensationalist who knew Jesus was coming next week. I could do the math from the late great planet Earth, and I realized a biblical generation from 1948 is to 1988, but you take off 7 years for the great tribulation. It's all there for you. You don't know the day or the hour, but you definitely know the year. And the thing is, when I was 8 years old, I was studying this hardcore, and at that point, the Yom Kippur War happened, and Israeli tanks crossed the Suez Canal. They were 60 miles from Cairo, and I'm like, Jesus is coming back next week. How long does it take a tank to get 60 miles? Well, I needed detox from that, because every time my parents were home late from work but wouldn't answer the work phone, I'd been left behind again. I'd be on my face. You know, I needed detox and I needed rehab from Calvinism. And so that's one way of looking, another metaphor, detox and rehab. Although I'm not like real big on the whole withdrawal symptoms. And maybe you don't get to skip the withdrawal symptoms. Maybe you have panic attacks as you're letting stuff go and detoxing, right? But if I could avoid it, I'd use a different detox. I'd go, you know, the detox versus cleanse. Now, I don't even know how that whole dieting thing works, but I hear it can be smelly. So we're going to skip past that one. Now, Brian Zahn suggested this one to me. I love this. It's in one of his great blog articles about art restoration. You do not deconstruct a Michelangelo that's got some grime on it. You must be very, very careful not to ruin the masterpiece. You didn't paint the masterpiece. You didn't buy the masterpiece. At best, you've inherited a masterpiece. But if you see some grime on it, leave the knives in the drawer. Don't be iconoclastic. That means a destroyer of icons. At the Seventh Ecumenical Council, that was declared a formal heresy by all Christians. So we don't go tearing up the great icons of the tradition. Well, maybe you will, but when you do, you just need to know that's historically been a bloody mess. Do you know more people died at the hands of the iconoclasts than they did at the Roman emperors? Unbelievable. But so art restoration. Now, there's this unfortunate woman named Cecilia Jimenez. She's an elderly art restoration amateur who got her hand on this painting, Cur Deus Homo, which means behold the man, Latin for when Pilate presents Christ to the people at his trial. Behold the man, Cur Deus Homo. And so she saw this and thought, you know, look at how the icon is flaking away. I need to help this. And so she gave it some help. And it became famous. I mean, she just completely ruined the thing. And the nickname is now Cur Deus Mono, which means behold the monkey. But it became so popular that it's sort of a merch item. You can go there now and buy t-shirts and stuff. And so when you're doing your deconstruction work, be careful who you let, you know, do the art restoration for you. I know a lot of folks who are coming out of toxic kind of backgrounds, but now they're just, you know, they're picking people to work through their faith that they don't even know off the internet. And some of them are like theological Jimenezes, you know, that and they're making an ugly faith just from like feeding on the wrong stuff. You want to do some like resume work on the people who are your teachers, I think, you know, so that you're not getting an amateur art ruiner. So all of this, you hear it, there's a caution in this. When I'm talking about home restoration, don't rip up the hardwood. When I'm talking about art restoration, don't tear up the masterpiece. I'm putting brakes on here for a moment, even while we're talking about moving on. And I see Jesus Christ doing this in Matthew 13 with the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he warns us about weeding and the Puritan impulse. And what I mean by the Puritan impulse is when you begin to detect that there are things that are off in your faith or your theology or your history, there is this Puritan impulse to just tear it all out. And Christ had a caution. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. That happened to us. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads and the weeds also appeared, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" And an enemy did this, he said. He replied, the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." This is like a really, you know, as a New Testament scholar, I'm telling you, it's a really difficult parable to interpret. But we could take one point from it this morning. just slow down a bit. I think there are weeds that need to be removed, like nationalism, for example. Like, you know, I was thinking, oh my goodness, the Orthodox Church is so rooted in nationalism. It is an abomination that causes desolation. So we do need to do the deconstruction work. But just remember, you're dealing with your heart here. Don't just rush through and start pulling out all the weeds. Because, you know, I preach in churches where the members no longer have a Bible in their church or in their house. They started weeding through their toxic fundamentalism and got so aggressive, they won't let their children have access to a Bible. These are Christians. It's a form of Puritanism. And that Puritan impulse, it can take over and become bigger than you. And so in the spirit of moving forward and growing up, we can end up being so destructive. Well, another one would be extreme makeover. How about that? I think some of us have gone through an extreme makeover. There's another metaphor, right? And I have to say that I'm aware of people who, if they will do an extreme makeover, like get a new haircut and maybe, you know, trim the sideburns or whatever you got to do, like that's great. That's great. But also, you can fix the nose and ruin the face. That's a saying in the plastic surgery realm. You could fix. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad that no one's ever tried to fix Barbara Streisand's nose. You would ruin her face. She's a majestic schnoz, right? It's this beautiful thing, but sometimes in our extreme makeovers, we just get carried away, and we can actually. But it's good to have an extreme makeover of your faith once in a while, and sometimes it goes well. Like with her, that went out pretty well. Oh, this guy, I mean, that went really well. He needed an extreme makeover. And maybe some of us we've had an extreme makeover in our faith. Where we're like, I used to be like hardcore cessationist. That meant I didn't believe God speaks today. And I had an extreme makeover and then I wrote my first book, Can You Hear Me? Where God is asking us, do you hear my voice? And the answer is, yes, you do. Well, that was an extreme makeover for me, to believe that God does not speak today to that he does. That changes everything. I had an extreme makeover when I heard the Lord speak to my heart saying, stop telling people I was punishing my son. That's not what was happening. Whoa, my whole gospel was penal substitution, and I had an extreme makeover where I came to believe God's not a punisher. Now, I hate to pull the God card out. I heard a voice. I'm not sure I heard God. But I did test it. And the testing came out in our book, Stricken by God. That, yeah, in fact, we needed an extreme makeover on the atonement. And Derek and I are going to be sharing that in our session. Sometimes, like, you have this thing of when people grow up, right? When you grow up, do you feel old yet? When I see other people grow up, then I realize how much I've aged too. And that's a metaphor. Growing up, maturing. But some, I think growing up, you can age really well. And it's very beautiful when people grow up. And there's something about second half of life that's wonderful. I mean, it doesn't work for everyone. Poor Malfoy. Oh, here's my wife. This is great. This is the month I met her on the left. And this was our 32nd anniversary on the right. I thought she grew up and she aged well. Others, not so much. Like, and pruning. Pruning's another one. Yeah, pruning's another metaphor. Pruning's beautiful, isn't it? Some people need a good pruning. Pruning's good. So, when we think about pruning as a metaphor, you need to know this. Some of you have felt very pruned, but pruning is good. Pruning, when you are being pruned, the Lord wants you to know today that it's good. Pruning is not punishment. And some of you have gone through such an extreme pruning that you're like, is there going to be anything left when he's done? Pruning is not punishment. I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So we had one caution from Christ before with the wheat and the tares, right? Don't rush and start ripping everything out. But also when he starts pruning, do not despair. You're not being punished. This is unto fruitfulness. I don't know how that doesn't always mean that anything to do with church growth. So some of you are pastors who've watched your church go from 500 to 60. And you're like, all right, a pruning. And maybe not. Maybe you'll close your church one day. Maybe it'll become a mega church. Maybe it's not about that at all. This is about your character. As the Lord takes off the stuff of our attachments to egoistic needs, it makes space for your true self to come out and flourish. I think that's a nice metaphor. But you got to know, pruning's not punishment. It's good for you. Here's my favorite one. Dry cleaning. Now, I have a daughter-in-law named Colette. And she is such an interesting woman. She's very hipster. She loves shopping in Value Village. Do you have those down here? It's a thrift store. She loves going to this thrift store. But when she was going to marry my son, she went online to one of these retro kind of websites where you could buy old stuff. And she found a wedding dress, a 1930s vintage old Hollywood glamour champagne silk satin wedding dress. This is, and she snapped this on her iPhone and sent it to me. And she said, "Look what I found." And I'm like, "Grab it." And also, she loves a good deal. She's so proud of a good deal. Because, you know, she grew up in a poor family where she didn't have hot meals as a kid. And so if she can find a good deal, she loves it. So she finds this masterpiece online for $200. I'm like, if you don't grab it, I will. Hurry up before it goes. You know, I'm having a panic attack. And she's like, it's going to fit perfect. She can't gain or lose 3 pounds even. You know, it's just perfectly made for her in the 1930s. And so then the next day, I'm like, did you get it? And she goes, oh, no, procrastination won out. I'm like, no. And she goes, no, I'm just kidding. I procrastinated. I got it for $160. I'm like, you risked losing that for $40? Ah, you know. So she orders it, and sure enough, it fits perfectly. But because it's made in the 1930s, when she opened the box, there was some stains. And there were some wrinkles in the wedding dress. Are you tracking yet? And so here's the deal, is she wanted to present herself to my son on the wedding day in a wedding dress that was without spot or wrinkle. So what do you do? Well, she did the right thing. She took it down to Mr. Wong. Mr. Wong is the right kind of dry cleaner, because if you want to know the right kind of dry cleaner, their primary goal is not to remove stains and wrinkles. That's secondary. The primary goal of a good dry cleaner is to preserve the masterpiece and not destroy the fabric. And we would have been very unimpressed if he had removed every spot and half the fabric. So he very carefully applied chemicals, not too strong, not too much, and he pulled out the spots and the wrinkles, and then she showed up at her wedding day looking like this. It was so amazing. He was waiting for us to pick up the dress, and he put it in the window on display, and everyone who came in just was enthralled. And oh, this beautiful wedding dress. This is gorgeous. Oh, yes, it's silk satin. And oh, I love what you've done with it. It advertised the glory of his ability to make something beautiful that already was. Are you still tracking? When you talk deconstruction and you think you're going to bring a jackhammer and dynamite and let's like bring down the hierarchy, you've forgotten that the deconstruction is on you. And your heart is precious to the Lord. And you don't want to just like shatter everything, and especially not the faith you've inherited. Do you understand the gospel we received is a masterpiece? It is glorious. And this occurred to me as I was chanting. I do, as a reader, we do chanting, and I'm chanting in church one day about a confession. We have stained our garments. What, shall we take scissors out then? No. We want to come to the Lord and say, you're the one we trust to present us faultless without spot or wrinkle. And darn it, there are spots. Look at all the wrinkles. He's like, yeah, but I see past that. And my Jesus Christ does not have a Puritan impulse in his body. What he wants to do, purification and Puritanism are almost opposites, because our faith is precious, and your hearts need to be taken care of. And so, again, see how I'm putting the brakes on a little bit, but we also want to say, I want everything that you have. In fact, I give myself over to the dry cleaner. Now, connected to this, you'll notice the young man with her. That's my 6'8" son. He's currently working as an engineer in a hospital, fixing systems that are broken. And he, as I was telling him about this analogy with the wedding dress, he says, also, you might want to mention the tailor-made suit I was wearing. I'm like, I mean, I'm pretty sure that he's got like about a six foot inseam too. You know, he's so long. And so he couldn't go into a store and buy something off the rack. He needed something tailor-made, but to see, not custom-made. Custom-made is when you design something from scratch. And if you want to go get a custom-made suit for this guy, it's going to cost you $20,000. And he didn't have $20,000, but he didn't go to a designer. He went to a tailor. And a tailor takes a design that's been really well put together by some professional who at one time charged $20,000, and he tailor makes the pre-made design for you. So, for example, when we do this in a hospital, he says, some people want to deconstruct the whole system and start from scratch. And it's going to cost way too much time, way too much money, and in fact, maybe they're just making stuff up. Why would you do that? Why not take the very best in the world, the design that is out there, and now tailor make it for you or your congregation? Again, a metaphor for faith. Here would be a great example. I hope that you will consider repenting of writing confessions of faith. Almost every Protestant confession of faith that I have ever read includes these words. The Bible is our final authority for faith and practice. That is not an ancient confession of faith. It's kind of a heresy. Jesus Christ is our final authority for faith and practice, and we determine his will through the interdependence of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and the body in worship. And if you cut that off and you say, I'm going to custom make a faith statement for my church. Maybe I did that. I've repented of that. I understand now that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed were well thought out summaries of the faith once delivered by Jesus Christ through his apostles to the bishops of the church, who did not compose their own stuff. They remembered. Why am I trying to custom make a doctrinal statement when I can tailor make what I've received as the faith once delivered now to my generation and my context, right? So careful about trying to be a designer when at best you're a tailor. But tailors are good. Tailors do well. All right, now one more from my friend Brian Zahn. The whole aspect of the journey. Isn't this the best photo ever? This is Brian's shadow on the, what do you call that? The Camino. And that's Perry in the distance. And they're moving on. He talks about packing his bags. I just found that so redemptive, Brian, when you showed us this. Because what it meant was I moved on from being a Baptist, but I also packed my bags. And that meant I packed my love for the scriptures and my commitment to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and all the stuff my mother taught me about prayer for 20 years. And when push comes to shove and I am under the gun, I phone mummy. And I'm like, Mom, that's how we say it in Canada. Mom, I need you to pray for me. And she just like steps into intercession. I'm like, you are so Baptist. I'm so glad I packed that in my bags when I moved on. I went to be with the Mennonites, and it was exactly what Brian observed, and that is when my time with the Mennonites, it became very obvious that they spent way more time in the Gospels, and they absolutely took the Sermon on the Mount seriously, and they didn't. There's this kind of a Protestant heritage that says the Sermon on the Mount shows you a righteousness you cannot attain so that you won't try and you'll cast yourself on the grace of God. And I can preach that with an anointing. But what Jesus said is the wise man who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears these words of mine and he does them. And if you say, I'm not going to do them because I believe in grace, then you have walked away from the Jesus way. So I'm learning this stuff from the Mennonites on nonviolence, on a Jesus-centered preaching, that you bring the gospel every Sunday morning. And I moved on from the Mennonites, but I kept my ordination and I kept my Sermon on the Mount, baby. And I am not into nonviolence because I'm a nonviolent guy. Like Brian, we were both fighters. And it's precisely what Jesus rescued us from. We needed it, or I have vengeance fantasies from my bullying years. I need Jesus. It's either Jesus or arsenic. Jesus or arson. I mean, these things happen, and I'm going to, save me, and he did. Well, I'm not moving on from that. Well, I moved on, but I packed that in my bags. With Fresh Wind Christian Fellowship, you know, for 20 years, we saw that that disabled people and addicts and the poor are not our target group. They are our mentors in the kingdom, showing us what's important. And though I'm not at Fresh Wind anymore, and in fact, it passed away a few weeks ago as a congregation, we've all dispersed now throughout the world. And we packed bags full of a heart for those on the margins and for just love, prophetic love. And so I'm glad that I packed something in my bags from the places I've moved on. It's a journey. Well, there's two approaches to this journey. One is the Alice in Wonderland approach. There's two really incredible follies in Alice in Wonderland. One is, any path will get you there. Really. I love Paul Young's statement in The Shack where he has the carpenter say this, oh no, most paths lead nowhere, but I will travel any path to find someone. And then another thing she says, and there's this dog cautioning her from leaving the path, and she defiantly says, I make the path. Really? Adam and Eve tried that once. How's that worked for us all? So there's this kind of defiant, you can be whatever you want to be. It's almost like part of the American dream, right? It's like, can you? Instead of making your own path or assuming that all paths, you know, will get you there, Jesus said, I'm the path, I'm the way. Follow me. And so then, it's a slippery slope. Again, a Brian Zondism. I had three parts from Jesus and three parts from Brian. That's it. Very Trinitarian of me. I'm Orthodox. Okay? So, and so there's this caution as you're deconstructing or renovating or having your extreme makeover or having your dry cleaning day or tailor making your faith. It's a slippery slope. It's like, of course it's a slippery slope. And if you believe that you can use certitude to get you on a flat plane, you are screwed. Certitude has killed us. and even the kind of deconstruction that takes you from being a right-wing fundamentalist to a left-wing fundamentalist. The whole spectrum is a lie. That's the world that crucified Christ. Repent of the spectrum. Renew your minds. Follow Jesus and come off of that and make him your prime. So it's a slippery slope, but it's okay. She's smiling. Why? Because she's anchored in. It's okay to go on this journey and to enter this conversation if you are anchored in. And you won't become one of the 86% nuns and duns who forbids the name of Jesus in their vocabulary, just because he's straight white male. I know home groups now that won't use his name because of that. Might trigger somebody. It's like, come on. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I am telling you, I am begging you, move on, but never move on from Jesus. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, have you been battered by the high and stormy gale? I was already this morning just opening the news. But my anchor holds. I don't know if I'll hold, but my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. So we've got a minute and 30 to waste before Q&A. Could we just root ourselves in the ancient faith for a moment by standing up to pray the Lord's Prayer together? Some of you have already done this today. We'll choose. We're going to go debtors, not trespasses today. Ready? Ready, set, go. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Have a seat.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brad. Beautiful. Beautiful. Well, we're going to take some questions now. We're going to enter into question and answer time. So any questions out there? We've got some mic runners. Be sure to lift your hands high. Don't be bashful. Perfect. We got a question here on the front.
I love that. There's maze runners and there's mic runners.
Hello. In reading about the journeys of people on the website that was created, it seems like there's a lot of us that are getting over some shame-based theology, thief in the night sort of stuff. I know I don't remember the day I became a Christian, because I became a Christian every night as a child because I was so terrified of some of the stuff that I was learning from my Southern Baptist. Can you give just maybe a brief, your book, Her Gate Shall Never Be Shut, the whole subject of eternal conscious torment, hell, was something I struggled with even from a very, very young age, just how it was supposed to mesh with Sermon on the Mount. But can you perhaps talk a little bit as far as how that book came about or your journey in that regards?
I would love to. And so there was a time when I was in hell about 10 years ago, and I wrote that book from my bed. And I'd been crushed. But one of the things happening at the time that inspired me to write the book was I was having conversations with two types of people. One was a whole bunch of people who really wanted to begin following Jesus, but they said, I cannot and I will not. Why not? Because I cannot believe in a God who would send my dad to eternal conscious torment in flames forever and ever. It's a deal killer for me. I'm like, okay. And the other type of people at the same time were Christians saying, I'm about to renounce my faith and leave Christianity and stop following Jesus. I'm like, why would you do that? isn't he the most wonderful person you've ever met? And they're like, yeah, but this hell thing is a deal killer. I can no longer believe in a God who, you know. And so I said, I need to sit down and make sure that it is a deal killer. And so I went through the Bible, not just all the words translated as hell, but every description of the final judgment, the criteria of the final judgment, the outcome of the final judgment, all of that stuff. I spent months just reading the whole thing in Scripture. And then I went to the early church, and I also looked at them. And what I found both in the Bible and in the early church fathers were competing images of the final judgment and its outcome. Images that cannot be reconciled. So, for example, are we in flames forever with the smoke of our torment rising into eternity? Or are the wicked ashes under the soles of his feet that are reduced into non-being? Or, after it's all done, will every knee bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And what I did is I was able to find seven different visions of this, but I could boil them down into three. And so within the Bible and in the early church, there were universalist passages. I have like 32 New Testament universalist passages that are very convincing, but also this kind of eternal torment and the lake of fire kind of stuff, or the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And even if you have no teeth, teeth will be provided, you know? And then the annihilationist or conditionalist. I was riffing off of Metropolitan Callistus Ware. That's his favorite joke. Anyway, so, and there's the conditionalist or annihilationist where, okay, the unsaved just don't rise from the dead and they go into non-being. Or they rise from the dead and then are thrown in the lake of fire and then they're burnt up. Consuming fire. Consumed, destroyed. So I'm looking at these three things. I'm like, well, what is it? I could not harmonize it without doing violence to the Bible. The early church could not do violence to it, nor did they feel they needed to. So in the Nicene Creed, the final version, it says this: he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. That's their eschatology. Everything else is a conversation. And you have freedom of thought around that topic, and they would not dogmatize. And so the way Hans Urs von Balthasar summarized basically what's in my book, before I wrote the book, he passed away, but he's a prophet. So no, I was inspired by him when he said this: because of this, the impossibility of harmonizing all these texts into a flat kind of Bible, we cannot presume that all will be saved, and we cannot presume that one will be lost. You cannot presume. What we confess is the life of the age to come, and then we leave the mystery in the care of an all-merciful God whose mercy triumphs over judgment. And so it's not about dogma coming up with a new dogma. And so there's another one. If your confession of faith includes hell in it, it's not the Nicene Creed. It's not the faith once delivered. That you're allowed to have that debate, but you're not allowed to impose that on someone else and call them a heretic. That's a heresy. So, great question. Yes, sir. And when is mercy supposed to start talking?
We've got room for this question and one more.
Okay.
Yeah.
I guess if you could maybe just kind of boil down the essence of deconstruction. In my mind, I'm just kind of wondering, I mean, what is personal deconstruction, and when do I know when I've reached the appropriate result?
I have an answer. So the answer in my talk was, I'm not sure deconstruction's always even the best word. I have a much more beautiful vision than that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And anyone who turns to the Lord will find this, that we all, with unveiled faces, will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we will be transfigured from glory to glory into his image. The early church father said this will take all of eternity. So there's not an arrival point. What there is there is an eternally growing vision of the glory of Jesus, and that vision starts now, and it is transfiguring us day by day. So I would not worry about that. I would reframe the question. It is, what is my part in the faith shift? The faith shift is to keep my eyes fixed on the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and know that that's what changes me. And what he's changing me into and will for all eternity is continually further up and further into Christ-likeness. I don't know that that answers your question, but I think it's a better question, and it can take some pressure off your heart. Yep. One more. At the back, there's a lady in red.
Back to your example for tailor-made versus custom-made. When I was listening to that example, I was thinking of the Reformation, and I would have put that in custom-made, but yet you're encouraging us to consider tailor-made.
Yeah.
Will you give me a little bit? To me, it's a relative question now. So how would you have seen the Reformation being tailor-made versus custom-made?
One key example, there's examples. So at one level, there were reformers truly trying to reform. And so a great example would be Erasmus. He wasn't about leaving. He wanted to truly reform. One of the great things he did with that is he challenged the Pope or the Popes. And he said, we must never go to war in the name of Jesus Christ again. And I don't know if the Catholic Church ever launched a crusade after that. I don't know. But I know this, is that part, the violence of the church itself in the name of Christ has been reformed. And it had, in great part, started with Erasmus's critiques. A really negative example is when in the Institutes, in his Calvin's Institutes, John Calvin is going to compose Penal Substitution about the wrath of God being poured out on his son to violently satisfy his anger. And when in that passage, when he does it, he says this, setting aside the creeds, or the creed. It was only possible by setting aside the creed, the faith once delivered to the saints. He was going to correct a little something in the creed, and he opened and he custom made a new atonement theology that has, in my view, became very toxic, and it actually slandered God as a. It did a whole bunch of the problems that we'll get to in our talk maybe. But one of them is it painted the picture of a kind of father who could turn his back on his son and in fact use demons and wicked people as his instruments to satisfy his own wrath. You could not do that without setting aside the creed. And he even says he's doing it. Custom made. Yep. Well then. And now.
Thank you, Brad. Can we give a warm thank you to Brad for sharing. You can hang on to that. Yeah. Thank you, friend.